Good morning. Grace and peace to you and with you. If you would, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, but our main text will be verses 3 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. You know, there's something wonderful going here in our text, and I'm sure you've been tracking along. Israel is still in a covenantal relationship with Yahweh. Her religious leaders have been wicked. She's tried to manipulate the Lord. She's tried to use the Lord for their own endeavors. But the nation of Israel up to this point seems to miss the Lord. Now that he has withdrawn his favorable presence, and still the Lord has not abandoned them. The Lord is continually, over and over again, drawing his people to himself. The title of the message is this: When a Nation Turns to the Lord. And here's our question: what must happen in order for a nation to either turn to the Lord or turn back to him? What must happen? What are the marks or the indicators of a nation returning to God, or for a nation committing themselves to the Lord? Or better yet, how about an individual? How does it happen? What must happen for a nation or for one of you this morning to turn or return to the Lord? Point number one, the proclamation of the Word of God to the people. Scripture is very clear that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the words of God or the words of Christ. Faith comes when the ear hears the good news, when it hears the gospel, and when it hears the word of God. That's how faith comes about. And just as a way of reminder, in verse 2 tells us how long the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim until there was lamenting. How long? 20 years. Do you see that? Now, technically, the ark rested in Kiriath-Jearim for a total of 60 years until King David brought the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But it took 20 years until the Lord finally started to do a work in the hearts of the people of Israel. And there's nothing in the text to indicate that there were any annual feasts being held at Kiriath-Jearim. The all of Israel lamenting after the Lord at the end of verse 2 does not describe, it's very important, it does not describe the nation of Israel, listen, lamenting for 20 years. Do you see that? The text does not even indicate why they were lamenting necessarily. It also does not speak how long they were lamenting for. The text says that the ark was in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, and all of the nation of Israel lamented after the Lord. It does not say that for 20 years all of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, what's happening? Good question. As we saw last week, Samuel is going to be an itinerant preacher. He's going from town to town, from village to village, being a herald and promoting a message of repentance. It's not that Israel lamented after the Lord for 20 years. The text does not indicate that. Instead, it's after 20 years they did. Kiriath Jearim was not at the center of Israel, but actually on the outskirts of it. And this, by divine providence, is important, and this is the reason why. Because the location of the ark for 20 years at Kiriath Jearim, it being on the outskirts of Israel, and the fact that it bordered a pagan country, is because Israel was pagan. Samuel knew this. And he also knew that people must be aware of their own wickedness and their own sins before they can truly enjoy God. Did you know that you cannot enjoy the full expression of God's forgiveness unless you see the miserable estate that you were in the past? And you cannot even enjoy full forgiveness today or this morning unless you realize that still there are pockets of sin and rebellion in your redeemed heart that you, by the grace of God, needs to pluck and remove and excavate out. If Samuel was alive today, I'm convinced he would not have been invited to preach at too many churches' pulpits. Why? Because the average church could not handle him. You know why? This is the reason why. Because his preaching would have been similar to that of John the Baptist. It would have been this: repent. You hear very little about repentance today, do you not? About true turning, true godliness. Samuel's message would not be, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Try telling the families at Ebenezer that. Try telling the families in verse 18 of Beth Shemesh. Try telling the families of that. It wouldn't work. Samuel's goal was this. It was to make the nation as sensible to their sins against God, to show them that they are in the position they are in because of their own wickedness. Not even the result of the strengths of the Philistines. Because in order to turn or return to a true place of peace, they must abandon their sin and idolatry. And I would like to submit to you this morning, we must do the same as well. And we learn something in verse 2. The people are beginning to miss God. They begin to grieve over their own sins. They begin to long after the Lord. They want his return. Sometimes a nation must suffer after their own shame and sin and folly before they cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. And you can be sure that Samuel was not embraced by everybody, even though in chapter 2, verse 26, the text indicates that he grew in favor with all of man. But the problem is this: idolatry was very deep in Israel. Samuel would have not been welcomed by anyone. In the 20 years, he was a traveling preacher and prophet. We learn a very important reality to the narrative that's been absent from our text. And I know you see it. It's in chapter 7, verse 3. Put away the foreign gods. This has not been included directly in our text up to this point. The nation of Israel is pagan. Notice that he doesn't blame leadership. Do you see that? He doesn't blame Eli or Hophni or Phinehas or the Philistines. He blames no one. He focuses, look at verse 3, on the you. Do you see that? If you are returning, we'll see that his preaching was meant to counter any soft repentance. And this is going to be a difficult message for the Israelites to hear. Put away your sin. He pressed Israel to go beyond a mere emotional response. Why? Because true repentance, listen, is never short-lived. God used Samuel as a prophet and as a judge to go from town to town, city to city, as an itinerant preacher. So the word of God must be preached to the people in order for a nation to return. Point number two, the putting away of sin and preparation of the heart by the people. This is in verse 3. Now, the returning of a nation to the Lord is always qualified. That is, there are descriptions of what that looks like. To return to the Lord implies three things: acknowledging, confessing, and forsaking. Acknowledgement is a mental assertion that God's word is right. Confession is a verbal or mental concession that I or we have sinned. But then repentance is the abandonment of anything or everything that causes sin. The first step towards reconciliation, and those of you who are married know exactly what I'm talking about. The first step towards reconciliation is the acknowledgement that someone has done something wrong. The acknowledgement in here came as the result of the preaching of Samuel, combined with the miserable condition that the nation of Israel is experiencing under the hands of the Philistines. But acknowledgement is something factual. It's this: yep, I am in a miserable condition right now, and I see that God's word is true. Fact. That's acknowledgement. I acknowledge that it is true. But let's take it to the next step. Confession. Confession admits the specifics of the sin and the wrongdoing. There is no, in true confession, no blame shifting, no pointing fingers, no excuses, no mistakes, no changing subjects. Confession, when done properly and godly, owns the wrong for themselves. Against you, and you only have who? I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And regarding the one who's committing the sin in confession, it's always the first person singular. I have done wrong. And the only time the second person singular, the you, is used when the first person is pointing to the party that's been offended. But Repentance is the actual turning away. This is the message of repentance. Put away your sin. I want you to notice in verse 2, the people are lamenting. Here's the question. Is it real? Is this lamenting in verse 2, after the Lord, is this synonymous with conversion? Well, you have to pay attention. Samuel's message is very clear. This is what the nation must do. First, they must rid themselves of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. First, Baal. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, and it was a central deity in most Ugaritic myths. And he was the source of fertility and the provider of rain. But not only do we have the Baals, we also have the Ashtaroths. Now, when you see Ashtaroths, that is the plural form of Ashtoreth or Astarte, who was the Canaanite goddess. She was also apparently the wife of Baal, who was not only a storm and fertility goddess, but she was also a goddess of love and war in Canaanite religion. And for more than 20 years, the Israelites have adopted the fertility and sexual gods of the Canaanites. They had learned the ways of the Canaanites, which was this, sexual in nature. It was perverted. And just as a side note, the idea of a female counterpart to the masculine god is overly pervasive in history. The Roman Catholic Church has done the same thing with the veneration of Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ. That is heresy. We've already looked at the sexual appetite of Hophni and Phinehas with the women, have we not? But it was not just the sons of Eli who were perverted now that we learn, is it? The whole nation of Israel is as well. The truth of the matter is this, that the religious worship that was prescribed by Moses was not as attractive to the feelings and the carnality of the fallen man. Why? Because the law of Moses was very simple, but it was severe and self-denying. The worship of the pagan Ashtaroth was fun. It was lively. It was attractive. It was easy. Why? Because it pleased the carnal mind. The idol worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths was sensually appealing because it involved ritual acts that were sexual to leverage and to win the power of the fertility of these gods. And bottom line, it comes down to this. Israel refused to deny themselves of their natural sinful inclinations. And so they filled themselves with carnality. As one commentator notes, I love this. The sexual rites at the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the Ashtoreth temples were a more enjoyable way of getting crops than holding a prayer gathering. End quote. Why? Because those types of pagan rituals appeals to our fallen nature. I want you to look at verse 3. Notice the condition. If you're returning with all of your heart, do you see that? And then you have direct your heart to the Lord and serve him what? Only. Do you see that? What's the opposite? Stubbornness and hard-hearted. Serve him only. It is a single-minded, wholehearted commitment. And my encouragement to you this morning is this. You will have no true, lasting joy and intimacy with the Lord who you love unless you completely and utterly forsake your sin. You may enjoy a limited amount of mercy and of grace in your acknowledgement and your confession part, but you may not enjoy full, fellowship with him. Why? Because there can be no true fellowship with God if we walk in darkness. And the same is true of the sinning, self-absorbed, selfish, carnal Christian. Now, there are times on this side of glory when Christians, those who are in Christ, will have seasons of lukewarmness to the things of God, where actual fellowship with this world, unfortunately, is what he or she desires most, and when spiritual appetite is drowned out. When that happens, the soul will lose its fervor. The hunger for the word of God will diminish. Fellowship with others who are like-minded will be drowned out. Let's make it a little more personal. How about you this morning? Where are you this morning? What's the temperature of your heart? Why did you come here this morning? What's the reason? Are you here to worship? Are you here to enjoy the Lord? Or how about your participation in worship? And I would like to submit to you this morning, not last week, not the week before, not last month, not last year, but this morning, your participation in the full elements of the worship is a good assessment of where you are spiritually right now. Here's the question. Do you think that there can be full enjoyment and intimacy with the one true God if there are Baals and Ashtaroths in your life? Or how about your anticipation of this morning? Were you excited? Did you look forward to this morning? Returning here is very personal. This is not a mechanical coming or returning. It's a relational and an associative allegiance. I hope you see this. It is not only done as a nation, but it must be done as an individual. Point number three, the penitence and personal responsibility of the people. Tears, weeping, lamenting, wailing, brokenness, very important, are not always signs of genuine repentance. There have been tears already, have there not? Right? There's been wailing already in our text. Turn back to chapter 5. Verse 12, this is at Ekron. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the what? The cry of the city went up to heaven. Do you see that? How about in chapter 6, verse 19? We saw this last week. He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people what? Mourned. There has already been tears, has there not? There were many tears when the 34,000 Israelites, soldiers, were slaughtered by the Philistines at Ebenezer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There were many tears there. There were certainly many tears when the wife of Phinehas died after labor. There have been tears around, and this is my point. Just because there are tears, it does not mean that the man or the woman has truly changed, or that they will or they have changed. In verse 2, we don't know the reason why the people are weeping. Samuel did not assume that the weeping and wailing amounted to a true return to the Lord, and I hope you see that. Throughout these 20 years, while Eli and his two sons were dead, Israel is still pagan. What are they lamenting about. You may think it's because they're without the ark and without the presence of the Lord. Well, we actually know the reason, at least why they were weeping. It's out of fear initially. You'll see in verse 3 at the end, the text says, if you serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Do you see that? If you go down to verse 8, it says, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Why are they worried? Why are they crying out? Because they are scared. The Philistines are ravaging the coastlines of Israel. They are at war for 20 years. Corrupt priests may have encouraged apostasy, but the nation of Israel alone was responsible for their own sin and their own idolatry. Why? Because sin is a horrible master. Sin will make a man absolutely miserable in his condition. It promises joy at first, but it delivers. It puts out only pain and lamenting and regret. The Israelites are lamenting partially because they are without the comfort that they had as God was with them. They had peace, but now they have no peace. What substantiates the weeping and the lamenting in verse 2 is what they did, listen, in light of the weeping. What did they do? Verse 4. So the people, what? Put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Do you see that? True revival and communion will only come when there is a forsaking of sin. There are plenty of people who acknowledge mentally that there is sin in their life. Plenty of people cry over pain, over loss, over disappointment, but the question is this. Why is there lamenting? Why are there tears? And the fact that they are sinning or living in sin may move people to tears, but that is not enough, brothers and sisters. There may even be people who confess it as sin. They acknowledge it as sin. It goes beyond the factual acknowledgement. There is an ownership, but you can still own sin and do nothing to change it. Do nothing to fix it. The forsaking of sin is the only way for true intimacy. Samuel, brothers and sisters, was calling the people to a very difficult message. And I suspect that there may be even some here this morning who have the acknowledgement part good. They may even have their confession right. But the forsaking of it is the radical part, period. Because you can say sorry a million times, flood the room with tears, but unless you forsake your sin, unless we forsake our sin, there will be no true, real, lasting communion and fellowship with the Lord. And you may be someone who this morning, in whom the Holy Spirit is causing sorrow with sin. And my encouragement to you is this: do not resist him. Because if the sins or ways toward sins against which he has given warnings are persisted in, Scripture is very clear, the Spirit is grieved and his work may be stopped. Because when the conscience is pricked and the Spirit of God convicts, it is best to confess and then to forsake. Otherwise, the conscience not only becomes hardened and resistant, but so does the heart to the leadings and promptings of the Holy Spirit. When the conscience is seared and the heart becomes hardened, that, brothers and sisters, is a very dangerous and precarious position for for the soul. Let me just put it to you very simple. When you sin, you weaken your future power of resistance. You inoculate yourself to the immediate sickness of sin and fortify the conscience and the heart from the promptings of the Spirit to confess and repent. I want you to listen to what William Blakey says, and I quote, "You may say to yourself that he's asking you to do more than you can. He is. You cannot do this alone. This is why God has given us his Spirit, to help us in our weaknesses. Is the Spirit of the Lord convicting you to put any sin this morning away? Any old habit? Is there anywhere in your life that is causing grief to him? Pay very attention to what I'm about to say. Whoever is urged by the Holy Spirit to cast off sin, you can rely totally and completely that the Holy Spirit will give you the power to comply with the casting off." What does that mean? It means this. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he has given you the power in and through that conviction to cast it aside. It's not a lack of ability. It is your unwillingness to comply. When you are at war with sin, he offers you, brothers and sisters, the full smorgasbord of protection, of defense and offense. What does he give you? He gives you the belt of truth, does he not? He gives you the breastplate of righteousness. He gives you the gospel or the shoes of peace. He gives you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you are fully decked out. Put it on. But genuine repentance is always a tangible repentance. It does not stop with tears, but it moves from the tears and the lamenting now to concrete and radical action. Genuine repentance will always move beyond the tears, beyond the emotion. It will cast the idols aside and it will cling to God. True repentance, as one theologian says, and I love this, will meet the Lord's demand for exclusive allegiance with whatever it takes to obey it. But true repentance is not just the casting aside of idols. It is the clinging to the Lord. It has negative and positive traits, does it not? The negative is what is cast aside. That is the sin, that is the idolatry. And the positive is the clinging or the returning to the Lord. Psalmist in Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I may learn your ways." One commentator notes, and I quote, "Once the hearts of the people were ready, he called for an assembling of all the people. This is the unity of people who are like-minded in a purpose of reformation and repentance, and to encourage them to a higher contact with a great multitude animated by the same Spirit," end quote. This is what makes corporate gatherings so special, is it not? Church is the assembling of the sheep, not the goats, right? Why? Because we all have the same mind if we're in Christ, do we not? We all have the same joys. We struggle through the same trials. We have the same pain. What unites us is not ethnicity, it's not skin color, it's not politics, but it is Jesus Christ. And those who were gathered at Mizpah, all of them had the same mind and the same spirit. It was one of acknowledging, confession, and repentance. Let me ask you a question. Does the public gathering amongst one another, even this morning, not have a warming influence on you? Not only does it warm us, but it gives us an earnestness at the sight of all of those whom God in Christ has redeemed and who is sanctifying. What an encouragement it is to see the brothers and sisters united and dwelling together in unity with the same mind and the same love. Is it not an encouragement? In verse 6 here, they drew out water and they poured it out at Mizpah. The meaning of this rite is uncertain, and there is nowhere else in Scripture where something like this is done. But what helps us is what it is paired with. So here's the question. What is it paired with? Well, it's paired with fasting and confession of sin. Do you see that? Fasting, and we'll get to this next week, is an expression of contrition. And so is this pouring out of water. This pouring out of water was done as a symbol. It was an image of the confession and the forsaking of sin. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Pour out your soul like water to him." They would have drawn out the water out of a deep well, and then in the desert, they would have just poured it out. What's that about? The confession of tears and sorrow. Confession, brothers and sisters, begins and starts when you're real with God. When you pull out of the depths of your heart the sin that has taken root and pour out your soul to him. I want you to notice what they said. What do they say at Mizpah? "We have sinned against the Lord." Question, is that an acknowledgement, or is that a confession, or is that repentance? It is repentance. Do you know why? Please look at verse 4. So the people did what? Put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's the negative. And what's the positive? They what? Clung to the Lord. Do you see that? David says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So as they poured out the water from the deep well, that is the symbol that we have sinned. I have sinned. They emptied themselves of themselves, and now they are in a better state to receive the gracious visitation and love and mercy of God. Genuine repentance, listen, is the proper preparation for the mercy of God. Repentance does not coerce mercy, since there's no merit in repentance. But there is no saving help without repentance. Let's try a different way. Repentance is not the cause, but the condition of the Lord's deliverance. What must happen for this country to return to the Lord? We must preach the gospel. Sinners must prepare their hearts. They must put away their sin, have genuine penitence, repentance, and own sin. But you know, there was another pouring out, wasn't there? 1,000 years later, after Mizpah, wasn't there, it was at Golgotha, where the full wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. At Mizpah, Israel lamented their sins. Their cry was one of repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ on that cross cried out as he bore the sins of many. On that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took on himself the full wrath that should have fallen on us. At Mizpah, they cried out in their affliction, and God delivered them. But at Calvary, as the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no deliverance. God's full wrath was poured out on him. May we look to Christ and become all that he has qualified us to be. May we be a people who not only acknowledge and confess, but repent and enjoy the full blessed fellowship of him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that you are a sin-pardoning God. It delights you to draw sinners to yourself, both to save and to sanctify. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that you have endowed in all of us who are in your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us the grace necessary to be victorious over sin. And while on this side of glory we may never reach perfection, we know that you are moving us from one degree of glory to the next. And so we ask for your help this morning. Help to make us your true church, your true people, who enjoy full, unmitigated joy. In Jesus' name, amen.